Before we read this passage, I just wanted to mention that Will and Olivia were invited to take this position in Perth, in Scotland, at this church, and they are going to be moving there. Will is going to be obviously moving there right away, within a week or so. His grandfather actually passed away on the same day that they found out, so he is going to be doing that funeral here in the coming week, and then right after that be moving to Perth, and of course Olivia will join him after they're married here this summer. But I bring it up for this reason. This passage is really, I'm not going to say it's only relevant, but I am going to say its relevance is mostly directed towards me and Will. Because it really is about how to be a good minister. Now, it's from an old minister, Paul, writing to a young minister of the things he needs to know about what it takes to be a good minister. And so I can hardly read this passage without thinking about Will. And not only what Paul would like to say to him, but what I would like to say to him from reading what Paul wants to say to him in terms of this is his first church and he is a young man, there is an awful lot to learn in these 10 verses for that person in that situation. Initially, my fear was then seems like it would leave the rest of you sort of behind as I talk about what God is saying to me and what I think he's saying to Will until it occurred to me that apparently Paul didn't think so, because he wrote these words to Timothy, but he put them in a letter for the whole church to hear. So for some reason, Paul thinks the church needs to hear what every pastor needs to hear about what it means to be a good minister. And so consequently, that is where I would like to begin. Let's read this text together. See if I can get it to work. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is a tough passage, I think, for a pastor to deal with seriously, because it's kind of like the qualifications passage, although it may be even worse. It's hard for me to look at this passage and not feel like I should turn in my resignation. And I wonder how many pastors would feel that way. Because when I look at this and see what Paul is saying, this is what you need to be about. There's only one word in this passage that gives me hope that I shouldn't turn in my resignation. And it comes at the end, and I'll wait to tell you what that word is. But there is one word in here that just lifts me out of the despair of failure in terms of what I'm being called to. And as I think about young ministers going in, I think that that could even be more true of them. And they need to hear that word as well. What makes a good minister? What makes a good minister? Well, my first answer to that seems to me to be a very straightforward and something that ministers better get a hold of right off the bat before they start, because it's quite a temptation to not think this way. Don't aspire to be great, just good. Don't aspire to be great, just good. Now, I add there, when I mean by just good, I mean not being a good minister. I mean be a good person. Precisely, or more precisely, be godly. As a minister, if you aspire to be a great minister, you're already off track. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people that go to seminary, and actually, I think a lot of people that don't go to seminary, who aspire to be a minister are already thinking about the great minister they want to become, about the kingdom they want to build. That is a mistake that this passage points out right from the get-go. God doesn't need any great ministers. We have a great Savior. We don't need a great minister. We have a great Savior. God needs good ones. Ones who are committed and working towards the goodness of God, His godliness. That's what He needs. So that's my first answer to this question that I think comes from this text. This is an answer that Philip Ryken gives. He then goes on to explain his answer, and I love his explanation much more than I loved his initial answer. A good minister is a good teacher. He has good teaching. A good minister is godly training. He's been trained in godliness. And a good minister has a global perspective. He sees his task as something beyond just the local ministry, but what God is doing globally. Now, I will say this, all three of these things, I can see where he's taken them from this passage. The reason why I don't find that the best of answers is I've known many people, including myself at times, that we have good teaching. We have lots of godly training. Godly training does not guarantee godliness. I've been trained my whole life in godliness. That doesn't mean I'm putting it into practice. And good teaching by itself, honestly, my experience is good teaching by itself doesn't accomplish that much. There are a lot of other factors that have to go with good teaching for it to make a difference in your life, in my life, in the people that are hearing the good teaching. There's a lot of other things that have to happen. Not to mention, at the very most, the Holy Spirit has to be doing a work. And I have been taught a global perspective from my birth, practically, that this kingdom is a global thing, and it's important to understand that. But I think there are many ministers who may have that perspective, and in the end, from this passage, are not the good minister that Paul is calling Timothy to be. So, what is our answer? What is our answer? Unfortunately, you don't want to hear this. I have 11. I have 11 answers. Here's the first one. A good minister has a good sense of who Jesus is and who they are. You see it in the first verse. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's interesting. Do you realize that I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. A minister is never called the head of a church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, men are called heads of families. That's the parallel. Jesus is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the family. But interestingly, it doesn't say Jesus is the head of the church and ministers are sort of under heads of him. We're under shepherds. But we are never called heads. Nowhere can you show me Though there is a verb in this context that reminds us that it's not completely out of Paul's mind, but ministers are not called captains. Doesn't use the analogy of the military. You know, we're not called somehow leaders in that context. What are we called? Servants. That's what a minister is. If you're going to be a good minister, you better never forget your calling. You're called to be a servant. You are a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, later on in this passage, we're going to see just who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Savior of the whole world, the living God. You need to keep that in perspective. I need to keep that in perspective. My place is I am a servant. And Jesus is my master, my king. That's what Christ means. He is my king. But beyond that, he is the living God, and he is the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. I am not the Savior of anybody. Unfortunately, I think sometimes pastors lose sight of this. They think, I'm in charge. It's my job to save people. And they're already off base. They cannot become the good minister that Paul describes here till they understand this. They have a good sense of who Jesus is. And they have a good sense of who they are. And they cannot forget it. Second, to be a good minister, you're going to need a good mentor. The next line here says this. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Actually, I do not like this translation, partly because it's going to use the word trained in a minute. And the word it uses trained for in a minute is the word trained. And it's significant. And we'll come to that. But that is not the word used here. The word here is the word for nourished. Being nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If we are thinking of Paul speaking to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, you're a lucky man because you have been nourished in the words of the faith. What do you immediately think of? His grandmother and mother. Thank you, Mary. Because that word is used of them. They are the ones who have nourished him in the faith. Do not ever undersell this. If you're ever in a place where you're choosing a pastor, do not undersell that person's background in his family. It is said by many people, and I think most of us know this, I learned far more from my father and my mother than I could ever learn in seminary all the way through my doctoral program. There is no way I did not learn more from growing up in that family than I did from all of my education. And I think Paul is recognizing this here. Timothy, you have an advantage to be a good minister. You were nourished right from birth. You had a grandmother and a mother who instilled faith in you, which is why, as parents, we are called to do the same. Because this, it's kind of like learning a language. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn a language after you turn 40. Good luck. Good luck learning a language after you turn 40. It is. I remember when I went to Austria, there was a missionary there. They came there later in life. They were in their 40s. And their kids were teenagers. My goodness, their kids were speaking fluent German in like 3 months. 10 years later, his mom and dad are still struggling to communicate in German. There are some things that are hard to learn later in life. Man, there are some things that are easy to learn when you're children. Don't miss that. Or remember, there's a grandmother here too. Don't miss it with your grandchildren. Guys, they are like sponges when they're young. Take advantage of it. Instill the faith in them. The words of truth. Good doctrine. Teach them young. It's easier for them to learn it young than it is sometimes when they get older. and Timothy had an advantage. Paul recognizes him as a good minister because he had a good mentor or good mentors, Lois and Eunice. And to mention, doesn't say it, but I think Paul would probably include himself as one of Timothy's good mentors. He took Timothy when he was probably still a teenager with him on his missionary journeys and instilled in him all that he had learned from Christ. So that's the first thing that we see. The second thing I want you to see in this expression, though, is something else. He is nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he believed. Except for it doesn't say that, does it? The good doctrine that he guarded, that he defended. See, in 1 Timothy, every time the good doctrine comes up, Paul is usually saying to Timothy, guard it. Protect it from those false teachers. Because that certainly is a responsibility of an elder of church. But that is not what Paul brings up when he wants to talk about being a good minister. He talks about believing in it in other places in 1 Timothy. But here he says what? Which you followed. Good doctrine is something you follow first. You have to follow it. Listen, we've seen Paul or James makes this comment in his letter. Guys, Satan believes the good doctrine. That doesn't mean anything. There are a lot of ministers out there that think it's their job to guard it. So they are ready to argue with every false teacher. Is that a bad thing? Not necessarily, but it is a bad thing if they're not following it. There is a danger. In fact, I'll just call him this, the bad pastor. The bad pastor is a person who's ready to argue with any false teacher and put them in their place and show them why their doctrine is bad. Or forget the false teacher. The bad pastor is that reform guy like myself who's ready to hammer on that holiness person of why they're wrong about their theology. That's a bad pastor. He needs to be focused on following the good doctrine. What does that mean? Well, in most cases, it's pretty easy because doctrine is the word didaskalon, typically, which means teachings. And all we have to do is go back to the Great Commission where Jesus sends us out that we might teach the people Jesus' teachings. That's part of our Great Commission, is to share with them the teachings of Jesus. Well, then how would you follow them? We have a word for it, right? Obey. Obey the good doctrine. Let's take a couple of these, or at least one of these doctrines, and we'll move on. What about the doctrine he just mentioned, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's a doctrine. How do you follow that? Well, fortunately, we don't have to ask and wonder about the answer to that question because we have it in three of the Gospels. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give a list. And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, if you think that, Peter, then listen up. I'm going to the cross. And I want you to what? Follow me there. And what does Peter do? No, Lord. No, Lord. Even doctrines like the Trinity, even doctrines like ecclesiology, what the church is to be, require us to respond to them. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is God himself, the Savior of the world, requires a response. And it's not hard to figure out what that response is. It is to fall before him, worship him, and exactly what the Father tells us. This is my Son, what? Listen to him. That's what it means to follow him. Listen to him. And if he says he's going to a cross, then so are we. And if he says, do this, then we do it. If he says, give me your lunch, then you give him your lunch. Why? Because he's Christ, the Son of the living God. Good doctrine requires following. And a good minister doesn't just teach doctrine, doesn't just defend it. He follows it. He has a response, an appropriate response to the truths of that doctrine. The third thing, he needs a good focus. We've talked about this several times in the past few weeks. Notice what it says in the text. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, here he's specifically referring to a problem that they were having in their days, probably in Ephesus, related to sort of a folk religion of Judaism that was very common in the areas, especially around Ephesus, a folk Jewish religion that taught all kinds of crazy things. So in their day, they had things that people were trying to teach that Paul was saying, don't even give your time to those things. You have such an important task as a good minister. It is to put before people the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call them to their calling, which is a godly life and to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Do not get distracted with issues, with silliness, with nonsense. So let me give you some examples that I refuse to get distracted with. Do you remember the Bible code? I'm sorry, whether I'm right or wrong, I think it's absurd. But you know what? Even if I'm wrong, don't tell me for a minute that God wants his good ministers spending their time counting letters, trying to figure out some prophetic element of the Old Testament or New Testament that relates to some specific event today. He does not want us wasting our time doing that, even if it were true, and I don't believe it is. I believe it's a silly myth. But he wouldn't want me doing it even if it was true. I have too important of a job in putting before people the gospel and their calling of the life that God has called them to waste my time tickling their curiosity so that they can go, oh, wow, look at the connection between this verse and this event today. It's a waste of time. And honestly, in today's age, it seems like we have a lot of these. I don't know if you ever read the book, The Harbinger, but that's exactly what he's doing. I think the good minister does not waste his time. He may read that to know what's going on in the world, but does not waste his time by making it a sermon series. We have too little time together to waste our time with such things. Have you heard of Red Moons? Believe it or not, there's a Christian book out there wanting us pastors to make sure our people know what red moons are and the significance they are for God's people. You know, I'm more interested in the red blood of Christ and its significance for us than what the significance of red moons are. We have our modern day myths, silliness, or just things that are not that important that Satan wants us to focus on so that we will be distracted from what he really wants us to be thinking about. And I could go on. Let me just read this quote. This is from Ryken. The good minister refuses to become distracted by the trivial ideas of the day. They do not allow controversies in politics, sports, education, or even in religion to distract them from solid biblical truth. 4, a good discipline. Immediately it puts something in contrast to this nonsense. It says rather, and now it does use the word, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Just a couple things here that the good minister needs to make note of. First of all, the word trained is in the present tense. It means, it's also in the reflexive, the second person reflexive. So it means train yourself. But the point I see in the present is this is a task that never ends. There's two things in the Greek that tell me this. It's a task that never ends for the good minister. The danger For the minister is to think, yep, I need training in godliness. Okay, I've got that done, now I can move on. That's a bad minister. The fact that at one time in your life you were really walking godly before God is not good enough. A good minister recognizes that this is an ongoing thing that he's going to have to do for his whole life. Bill and I, when we were talking, I don't even think it was about this issue, but we were talking about the kings of Israel. Man, is that discouraging. What's a king of Israel that was good from beginning to end? Did we even come up with one? I'm not sure we came up with a single king in Israel that was good from beginning to end. Some people were bad their whole lives, like Manasseh, and then repented at the end. But most of them, some people were like David. They start really good, then they make a mess of things, and then they repent. But most of them are like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. They were good. Uzziah, 50 years of good. And then he goes into the temple and thinks he's a priest and can go into the Holy of Holies, and God strikes him with leprosy in the last 2 years of his life. Disaster. Those kings are a reminder for any leader, any Christian, but certainly any good minister. Don't lose sight of this. Godly training is something you have to do every single day of your life all the way until you die, which is one of the reasons why I get to this point. It's like, wow, am I really qualified for this? Because I, more than anyone else, can see in my life where I have fallen short of godliness. It's hard for me to read this and not think, I'm not a good minister, especially when I read some of the quotes that go along with it, which I will in a minute. But I want you to see something else here. You see this in another way. The actual phrase in the Greek here is gymnase de sauton pros. Pros is the word toward. So it's not only saying train yourselves, but train yourselves toward something, godliness. Godliness is not something you attain to in this life. It's something that you reach for in this life. In fact, let's take the time to go back and read the perfect parallel passage to this. Sometimes we forget that this is what he's talking about. But Philippians chapter 3. As soon as I figure out where Philippians is. Do you in your mind have to go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I can't just turn to it. I have to start running through books of the New Testament to figure out where it's at. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this. Obtained what? Well, in the previous passage, he tells us he wants to become like him in his death. Paul wants to share in Jesus' sufferings, and he wants to become like him. In what way, Paul? He wants to be the kind of guy that loves people so much that he's willing to lay down his life for other people. He wants to be like Jesus. And then he says, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect in his godliness, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. It's interesting. Let those of us who are mature realize they're not mature enough. That's what he's saying. Let those of you who are mature Christians understand this. You're not mature enough. You have not arrived. You're still striving. You're not like Christ. You want to be, but you're not there. And therefore, never lose sight of the fact that you're on a journey and you are striving for something. And that's what Paul is saying in Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, a good minister is someone who understands that he needs to be right now, presently, and for all the way to the foreseeable future, be training himself towards a goal of godliness. And you're not going to get there, not in this life. But that should not stop us from doing it. And he tells us why in this passage. That should not stop you because, believe it or not, striving to be godly has benefit in the present life, even when you don't get there. The very fact that you are making progress and you're striving towards this, that has benefits. But it also has really great benefits in the next life. So what is this godliness and what does it mean to train? Train is the word we are familiar with. It's the word in Greek, gymnazo. You think, I've never heard of that, Tom. Well, if you saw it spelled out in English, you would immediately recognize it's spelled G-Y-M. Gym. It comes from actually a Greek word that means naked. It's the Greek word for naked. And it's connected to training because in Greek culture, the athletes that trained for the Olympics, for their games, they trained naked. They took off all clothing to train in those stadiums, anything that could encumber them. And because of that, that word for naked becomes the word in Greek for to train. It's talking about athletic training. So Paul says, when you think of godliness and your need to train for it, you need to think like an athlete. Well, I've been in that place in my life where I knew something about training as an athlete. I wish I could say that I have put the kind of effort into training in godliness. Now, that's not the same. I could say to you, guys, I've done a lot of training to become a minister. Because becoming a minister is knowing my scriptures and knowing the good doctrine and knowing how to preach and teach. Well, I put a lot of work into that. Now, he's not saying that, right? What is he saying? Have you put a lot of work in becoming like Jesus? Have you put a lot of work in becoming more godly? Now I look at my own life and I think, okay, well, what have I done to become more godly? And then I think back to when I ran and I had a goal. We wanted to win the state championship in a very difficult state to do it. What did I do to achieve that goal? Guys, it was enormous. I am up every day, early in the morning, for hours running. In the summertime, I would run as many as 120 miles a week. It consumed my day. And if I think about that, as I watch track and field all the time because I love it. I watch those kinds of athletes. Guess what? Those kinds of athletes, the training they do is unbelievable. And it's not just running or whatever it may be, it's what they eat. Nowadays, you can't be a good athlete unless you're eating exactly the right foods, exactly the right times. I watched the Boston Marathon last week. Man, these people, they're so careful what they put in their body that when another runner, a fellow runner, even from their own country says, oh, they missed their water bottle, and they hand them their water bottle. I saw the winner of the marathon do this. The person handed her the water bottle, and what'd she do with it? She took it and threw it down. I don't know what's in that bottle. I'm not putting into my body what's in your bottle. It may not be what my body needs. I mean, there's that kind of vigorous attention. If you're going to be a great athlete, and that's the analogy Paul uses here. You want to be a good minister? Well, think of the athlete and the kind of work that he puts in to be a great athlete and put that kind of work in to become more godly. I'm not saying that there's no one out there putting that kind of work in. But I don't think I put that kind of work in. It's rare. I'm not sure I see it a whole lot of places. But Paul says to Timothy, you want to be a good minister? You need to put that kind of work in. This word for godliness is confusing. It is the Greek word actually for reverence or fear or respect. It is used in contexts of leaders, Caesar, other rulers. It's used by Paul primarily in the pastoral epistles. He does it a couple other places. But in the pastoral epistles, he uses it numerous times. And as we look at each one of these, we realize, he can't just mean respect. Train yourself in having fear towards God or train yourself in having respect towards God. In each one of them, as you look at that, you realize he's bringing something else into play in the word, which is, as you develop a fear of God, live your life according to that fear, that reverence. So I did like what this writer said about godliness. Such godliness comes from the awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God. The godly person places God at the center of every activity and endeavor. God is in the sleeping and the waking, the eating and the drinking, the coming and the going. The godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, and at play. Godliness includes godly thoughts, godly speech, godly behavior. It is the attitude toward life that David expressed when he said, "I have set the Lord always before me." Psalm 16:8. Godliness comes from a God-centered life. And then he immediately follows it up with this next thing: a goal and a desire. It's the next line. He says here that this is a trustworthy saying, or trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, that's the goal. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Now, I feel comfortable at this point in knowing that those of you who are part of our church, I do not have to explain to you what the hope is. Is that not correct? Paul never gets too far from it. What's our goal? Our goal is to become like Jesus. What is our hope? Our hope is that one day we will be conformed into the image of Christ. A good minister never loses sight of, for himself first, what his goal is. His goal is not to build a big church. His goal is not to see thousands of people saved because of his ministry. His goal is not to, you know, come to a greater understanding of Scripture and be one of the greatest communicators of those truths to people. These are not the goals of a good minister. What is his goal? To become like Jesus, related to the godliness. And in fact, we are told here, you are to strive for this. You are to look at this and you are to say, for to this end we toil, we strive, we train. And we do all of this because we have a hope that one day we will share the life fully as image bearers of Christ with the living God. That's what drives us. The good minister understands that for himself, and he also understands it for his flock, which is why he needs to teach it all of the time. He cannot let them, I cannot let you, forget what our goal is as a church. Our goal is to be a community of people becoming like Jesus, driven by our hope that one day we will look exactly like him. Cannot lose sight of it. The next one, he needs a good backbone and self-image. Now Paul turns and says to Timothy, he says this to Timothy, command and teach these things. There's that word that does sound like military. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. So you see two commands. By the way, it's at this point in the text of Timothy, in fact, that up to this point, only a couple times is Timothy addressed directly. But from this point on, the letter really is written directly to Timothy, telling Timothy what he needs to do. There's a change in the tone. And one of the things Paul wants him to do is, this is a couple of his imperatives here. First one is command. Now, I'm not comfortable with this, but I, you know, that's too bad. This is what Paul says. A good minister needs to be able to command. Command what? Command people. Command them to do something, to follow the teachings of Christ. It is a reminder that a good minister does not shirk away from, slough away from the authority that he has been given. Why would any minister want to do that? I'll tell you, because I want to do it. Because with authority comes responsibility. And a lot of times it's like, man, I don't want that kind of authority because I don't have that kind of confidence in myself that I'm telling them to do what God actually wants them to do. I think Paul would say, well, then get that kind of confidence. Spend more time in God's word. Know for sure that what you're asking them to do is in fact what the Spirit of God is asking them to do. And when you are so confident that that's what the Spirit of God is asking them to do, then get up there and express that with authority, because that's your job. Which is why there are only a few things I'm pretty confident about. One is we are to be striving to become like Christ. That our main purpose is to become godly. And I'm pretty comfortable at that point saying, this isn't a request. God has commanded us. And as a good minister, I am telling you it is a command to make that your purpose and goal, to become like Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy, get a backbone. Timothy, you're going to have to command people. He's already told them, you got to command the false teachers to stop teaching falsely. And you've got to command the people of this church to quit getting distracted with such insignificant things and keep their focus on what is important, which is becoming like Christ. Get a backbone, Timothy. It may take some commanding. And then the next thing is have a self-image, because he has to tell, don't despise your youth, right? He says to him here, let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy is maybe a little insecure that he's too young to be doing this. Paul says, nonsense! God has given you a gift. God has empowered you. Now act like it. You know, an insecure person, those insecurities will get in the way of what God wants to do through us. That's true of pastors and everybody else in the church. Now, I'm an insecure guy. I grew up with insecurities. So I know this. Hey, I'm sorry. What Paul is saying, you can't let that be an excuse. You need to, by faith, trust in what God has said about you and what Christ has empowered you to do. And you need to put your confidence there, and you need to put in your past those insecurities. And you need to be a good minister by not letting people despise you for your youth. You cannot let other people define who you are. Only Jesus can define who you are. Have a good self-image. Running out of time, aren't we? This is the most important one in the list. A good example set for others. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let me just look at those really quick. In speech. I think what he's talking about here is how you talk. In fact, we could go, and I don't have time, but you can look through 1 and 2 Timothy and see how many times Paul tells elders how they should talk. How they should argue or not argue at all. But I think it's just simply this. Your speech should be Jesus' speech, or in the words of Peter, the oracles of God. If God would not say that, if God would not use humor to do that to that person, then neither should the good minister. The good minister's speech should reflect the speech of Jesus. How you talk matters. And conduct, we already understand. The conduct of the good minister needs to be the conduct of Christ. And maybe he divides us up into in love, in faith, and in purity. You need to love people like loving Christ. You know, a lot of ministers take this passage and say, see, the real responsibility of a pastor is, in the next verse coming up here, is to preach, to teach and preach and exhort people. That's his mission. That's what he needs to focus on, not visiting people. I've heard that many times. I think they need to read the verse before. He should set an example in love. Well, if Jesus is my example, he's a great preacher, teacher, and exhorter. When Mary and Martha wrote a letter and said, Lazarus is sick, what did Jesus do? He waited a couple days, granted, to make it a more impressive, you know, entry, but he traveled a long ways to be there. And in fact, throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus is, he is ready to go and visit. In fact, here's the crazy thing about this. A minister shouldn't visit somebody? Guys, you do know what the incarnation is, right? What is the incarnation? You see, we have this God whose son, who's by that point, his name is not Jesus, he's just the Son of God. He said, you know what? My people are in trouble. I need to visit them. That's why we call Christmas a visitation. Because God came down in the form of man to do what? To visit us. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. So I'm sorry, ministers. If you want to be a good minister, you have to set an example of love, the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is one who leaves his office or throne room and goes to where people are and visits them and is a part of their life. And I'm not that great at it. And now I'm discouraged again. But I'm at least able to see that's part of being a good minister. And we cannot escape that. Here's a couple quotes that, by the way, faith. Jesus also had faith. We need to have the faith that Christ has. And purity here, I absolutely think, is probably referring to sexual purity. And as you know, has become a huge problem within the Christian church and its ministers. Because we are not committed to setting the example of sexual purity. Three quotes. Common people respect more a preacher's life than his learning. No one has to tell a minister who lives in Montana that. Because this is one place where your learning is not deemed that significant. Now, there are places where it is, you know, if you live in Berkeley or Boulder, Colorado, but in Montana, I found out very quickly here, they could care less whether or not I have a PhD. They could care less. In fact, for many people, it was a detriment. Why? Because they want to see your life. Quote, actions do not always speak louder than words, but they do turn up the volume. I do have a problem when we think that we only speak through our actions. No, God has called us to speak with our words. But our actions will make them into a megaphone. It will turn up the volume. And then this one is the one, comes from Robert McShane. I feel bad for Will because there's so many of these are coming from Scottish pastors. And I realized, wow, they have a history of good pastors. And this comes from Robert Murray McShane, which is the one that really should convict every pastor. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That man was 30 years old when he said that and died within a few years and already had come to that kind of realization of what his calling was about. The next one is a good calling. And since I'm out of time, I'll just give these to you. Maybe I'll talk about them next week, but I'll at least let you see them. There is a good calling. And our calling is to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And in some ways, sometimes I think that may be the easiest thing for a pastor to do. But then Paul turns to Timothy and says, don't neglect your gift. You have a gift. And interestingly, I think here, Timothy's gift is not his preaching and teaching. I think the reason why Paul says this here is, as he's given Timothy all of these things that he needs to be as a good minister, he realizes that he might neglect the gift that he was given. And he says, if you're going to be a good minister, no matter how much pressure is on you to do all of these things, you cannot neglect the gift God has given you. And I think when we read 2 Timothy, we can figure out what the gift is. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. Something about this gift. Paul is saying, Timothy, I think you're kind of neglecting this gift a little bit, and the reason why you're neglecting it is because of fear. You need to fan it into flame, and you need to remember that you are given a spirit that is not of fear, because fear seems to be getting in the way of you practicing your gift. I think that's what he's saying. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Your gift, Timothy, is going to come out of the power God has given you and the love that he has given you. But then he tips his hand. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Timothy's gift is evangelism. And he's been pulling back because that gift got you killed in the 60s. And Paul was living proof of it. And Paul wants to remind him, I know you've got a lot of things, and you can do all these things and keep out of the line of fire. But Timothy, God gave you a gift to evangelize. Don't let fear get in the way. Boldly proclaim the testimony of our Lord. A good minister knows what his gift is, and even though he may be busy with all other things, he will not neglect that gift. Have a good self-awareness. I'm glad I made it this far, because this is the only word that keeps me working here. Practice these things, he says here, this preaching, this teaching, this evangelism, right? Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your, thank you, Lord, progress. Progress is such a great word because it tells me you're not where God wants you. You didn't start there, and you're not there now, and you won't get there. This is about progress. It's not about perfection. I am no perfect pastor. I'm not even close. But I do believe I'm in progress. I'm progressing. I may not be as far enough along as I should be, but I am progressing. And I think Paul wants to remind Timothy, you're not perfect, Timothy. You don't have to be. But you need to be progressing, and your people need to be able to see that progress. And then finally, have a good self-assessment. He ends this passage. I won't be able to say anything about it. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Even in these last two commands, it's a reminder to Timothy. It's a reminder to me. It will be a reminder to Will. It can be a reminder to you. Don't let your foot off the gas. Persist. Self-examine yourself. Because if you don't, you will drift away from that progress that God has called you to. You have to persist in it. And you have to continually look at yourself and examine yourself and ask yourself, am I progressing? And if I'm not, why am I not? And that is all that it takes to be a good minister. It's also all that it takes to be a good Christian, which is probably why Paul wanted the whole church to hear it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and these lessons from this passage. And we pray that we can all put them into practice, that we will follow you in all that you do for us. We will learn to love others as you loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this closing hymn.